Genesis chapter 25, as we continue our way through a few pages at a time, through the book of Genesis. Remember last time we finally came to the culmination of the story of Abraham and what God had done in his life many, many, many years ago. And eventually Abraham died, and we already know from the story of last time that the Abrahamic covenant will continue, the blessings of it will continue through his son Isaac, not Ishmael or any of his other sons that he had. It's going to continue through Isaac. And so now we really pick up the story of Isaac. And if you would summarize all of Abraham's life into one word, it could as easily be the word faith. In fact, that's what the New Testament would probably suggest you summarize his life as. There are moments of unfaithfulness, and those are clearly recorded with their consequences. But the story of Abraham, you remember, ended with strong evidence of faith and obedience. He's going to fulfill God's purposes for his life through obedience and faith, not through his previous attempts. Then you get the story of Isaac. If you're going to pick one word from our passage today, from 1.5 chapters about Isaac's life, to summarize his life, it's sadly going to be the word conflicts. Conflicts. Genesis 25, verse 19 is where we pick up this story. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Remember, that was the previous story. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, If it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, one of the most fast-paced, strange detailed stories in Genesis. You start with the marriage, obviously, and then realizing after a while she can't have children, praying, God grants the prayer. So, wonderful prayer, right? It's not a selfish prayer for children. He needs descendants for the Abrahamic covenant to continue, so it's all legitimate. They find out they have twins, and it's a difficult pregnancy of sorts for Rebekah. So she goes to the Lord and prays about it. He explains to her that there's going to be two nations, and they are going to be divided against each other. There's going to be conflicts. And the one is clearly going to be stronger than the other, but the younger is going to serve the older. So just a lot of kind of odd details. A bit different to what you expected. Okay, you expected a child is going to be born, it's going to be the child of promise. But immediately there's conflict. It's causing a trial for Rebekah. And then you've got that odd detail of the older is going to serve the younger. It's kind of the odd way around, right? And then the twins are born, and you get quite a bit of details about Esau, because his little baby was covered from head to foot with hair, none of this bald head stuff. And he's very red, red hair presumably. And then you immediately know about before he gets adulthood, they're grabbing his heel, so Jacob is like short on his heels, is born. So there's something going on there. And then you immediately fast forward to their adulthood, and you realize the one is this outdoorsman, man's man, hunts great game, dad loves the biltong, but Jacob is mommy's boy at home. It's all setting us up for a story of conflict. Okay, the Lord's own words here are very significant and anchor the meaning of this paragraph. Two nations are in your womb. It doesn't even say two individuals, two kids, two boys, two babies. Two nations. Okay? God is going to make of Abraham a great nation, singular. And all the nations will be blessed through him. So there's nations in God's plan, but only one nation is the nation of blessing. Two peoples, people groups from within you, shall be divided. Okay, there's going to be conflict. And then the stronger one will be stronger, but the older will serve the younger. And then you get the impact of this conflict. And when they're adults, there's already division between mom and dad about the kids. Okay, one parent is clearly focused on one kid, and the other parent clearly on the other. There's no unity in that sense either. Now, we don't have to read too much detail into imagining their family life and stuff like that. It wasn't all conflict. But the way it's told us is that we need to think conflict. There's conflict in the line of Abraham. Wonder how this is going to be resolved. Which one is the promised son of Isaac then? So if Abraham, Isaac, we figured out how Isaac is the promised son between all the other sons. Yeah, it's really much up for grabs. You suspect it might be the younger because of this prophecy, but you don't really know. Well, the story continues. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Okay, so Esau and Edom, red, it all kind of has similar meanings. And so, because the stew was red, and the man was red, he was called Edom. Now, why do you need to know that his name was Edom? Why is that little detail important? It happened just because of the redness. But Edom is a name that the Israelites at Mount Sinai, traveling to the Promised Land, that's a name they know. It's one of the nations lying up ahead next to the Promised Land. Okay, so this is brother territory. And yet we know they're going to be divided. There's two nations. So now you know what the nation is going to be. You have the nation of Israel, you've got the nation of Edom, and there's going to be division. Interesting little detail there. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." I wonder if there's more to the conversation. That's a really odd way to start a conversation while you're cooking. But the brevity of it makes us realize there's scheming happening. Okay, there's some scheming happening. And you've got the saying to our day of grabbing the heel is a deceptive scheme, something like that. So it's all fitting here. Jacob is scheming. "Sell me your birthright now." That's his answer to Esau saying, "I need some stew, some red stew." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" It's like, I'm dying of hunger right now. Okay, what good is a birthright if I'm dead tomorrow? So take my birthright, just give me some red stew. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." Okay, Jacob's all about using the moment. Strike while the iron is hot. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. How do you know the point of a section of narrative? Well, significant characters' words that are recorded verbatim are significant. So the Lord's words in the previous paragraph, right, helped us understand it's about conflict and division between these two kids. Yeah, there's the clear significant characters, significant words, but that's just part of the story. There's a commentary at the end in this case that's very significant. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's not a detail of the story, is it? That's an explanation of what was going on in Esau's heart when he made this deal with Jacob. He despised his birthright. Now, that's not just the eldest son saying, "That's okay, I don't need a double portion of the inheritance. I've done the math. I'm happy with just a single portion. The double, you, though you're younger, you can have the bigger inheritance. That's fine. Our father's so rich, it doesn't matter. That's not what was going on in Esau's mind. In Esau's mind, he looked at it and says, God promised to my grandfather and to my father that it, through his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. I am that one. He's the firstborn. I'm going to despise that. I don't care what God's plan is for me. I want food now. And even a phrase just before it kind of sets you up for this callous attitude that Esau had to this significant covenant promise. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Just kind of this casual end to the story, and then you get that loaded phrase explaining to you what just happened. Esau despised God's plan, God's clearly revealed plan, you might say, for them as a future nation. And so now already that prophecy of the Lord is coming true, right? You see it starting to work out. In one event, short event, ordinary day event, nothing special. Hunter comes in, it was unsuccessful evidently, super hungry. The one is stronger than the other in external ways. The one is the hunter, the other one is mommy's boy. But just like that, the older is now serving the younger. Just like that. Jacob put his deceptive little plan in motion, and it worked from his perspective. He's very conniving and convincing. Very successful. Turn just quickly, somebody who can turn super quick, go to Hebrews 12 or 16. I know we don't normally, we're not supposed to look forward, we deal with the knowledge we have, but Hebrews 12 or 16 does help us understand this picture a bit better. Hebrews 12 or 16, if somebody has it, just read it out loud, please. Go, Jan. Okay, so don't be sexually immoral and unholy like Esau, who served his birthright for a meal. Okay, birthright for a meal, sexually unholy, those two I seem realms apart. You connect them though, or Hebrews connects them for us and says, no, he was an evil man. He did not care about the laws of God. He was immoral, ungodly, and he was willing to trade God's instruction, God's promises, God's plans for whatever his next indulgence was. In this case, lentil soup. And so we start the story of Isaac, and very quickly go thrown deep into the details of the lives of his sons. There's actually not a lot of information on Isaac in Genesis at all. Most of it is just about his children, and then eventually it switches completely over to Jacob. But for now, it's all about his children. Now here's some of Isaac's stories, chapter 26, we get back to Isaac himself. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. Okay, now pay careful attention to what the inspired version of the story, the details included and excluded, tell you. We're thinking about a famine in Isaac's day, but he wants you to also keep in mind and make that connection. Wait, Abraham was once in a situation like that too, there was a famine. What did Abraham do in the previous famine? Anyone remember? Traveled?
Egypt.
Traveled to Egypt? What evidence of folly happened there? Remember this? Yes, he lied about his wife, remember? And almost had her married off to the king there. Okay, so it was not the same one as in Abraham's day, but now you're thinking about Abraham, right? Brilliant storytelling. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now don't confuse this Abimelech with other Abimelechs that Abraham dealt with. Probably not the same one. Abimelech is a bit of a royal title. In any case, this is the Philistines. It's not Egypt. Egypt is much, much further than the Philistines. So Gerar is kind of towards the Gaza Strip from Jerusalem, possibly kind of halfway down to the Gaza Strip. So it's kind of in the bottom end of the Philistine territory at the time. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Now you're definitely thinking of Abraham. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. Very simple story here. Gerar, Abimelech. So you know the king's name is Abimelech there. Gerar is the place. It's in the territory of the Philistines. So it's part of the promised land. And God says, don't go to Egypt like your father did. Just stay right here. This is the land I'm going to give you. Then that comment about Egypt obviously makes you remember again, oh yes, Abraham didn't do so well when he went to Egypt. It's much better to just stay here and be a sojourner. And then you've got in verse 4 and 5 an explicit restatement of the Abrahamic covenant. And it focuses obviously on Abraham's faith in that covenant, his obedience, and things like that. So you're like, okay, Isaac, don't go to Egypt. Don't do what your dad did. Just stay here. Obey the Lord. Don't do the same foolish things. Because God's covenant with Abraham is going to continue through you, not through Esau. It's going to continue through you. You be faithful. God is now making that covenant with Isaac himself. So he settled in Gerar. He obeyed. He didn't do what Abraham did. There's hope here. Well, the story continues. Verse 7, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, and you're just like, no, don't do that. He said, she is my wife. No, unfortunately not. Okay, he learned something from dad after all. She is my sister, for he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. It's exactly the same thing. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? Sounds a lot like Abraham's story, right? The king being more righteous. One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. That's basically a statement just saying you, the men of Gerar were very, very anti-Abraham. And so when you go through all the effort to dig a well to get water, even if you're not living in that land anymore, you've moved on again, the well is incredibly useful. So when they fill it up, it's basically saying that man has no right here. This is our land. If we want a well, we dig it ourselves. We're not going to take somebody else that he can only, anytime he could come back and claim, hey, I dug this well. This is my land. So there's already animosity there. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. So he reclaimed that land. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of this well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Kind of laid down their claim to the land. Now this is, again, a lot of detail, fast-paced story. I read quite a large section even because I think you have to connect all the dots here. He settles in Gerar and it goes really well. Then the incident with his wife takes place and we realize that if this covenant continues, it's going to have to be because of God's faithfulness, because Isaac has the same weaknesses and failures that his father Abraham had. Yet, this occasion of sin and folly on Isaac's side, like with Abraham, still results in tremendous blessing. God protects his wife. God gives the men a real fear of Isaac and his family. And then Isaac has incredible success. Remember, in Abraham's case, he was given all kinds of gifts and riches. Here, Isaac providentially becomes incredibly wealthy. So much so that the people of Gerar say, it's time for you to move. Okay, if we stay here, you're soon going to be more powerful than us. It's time to move. And he moves, no problem. And he goes down to the valley of Gerar, he settles there. And then you've got this whole thing about the wells being dug. And again, the simple principle here, the agricultural issues and political issues of the day is everybody is somewhat nomadic, and wherever you settle, if you just take care of that place, then it's kind of yours. I also, our ward councillor, as far as municipal land is concerned, can you use it? What's the rules? And she says, if you cut the grass, you can probably use it. Okay, there's that simple principle of the one who takes care of it has some use to it, even if it's not technically yours in the municipal sense. But in that sense, it was everybody was kind of nomadic, and you laid claim to your turf, you dug the well, it became your well. And if you wanted to show that the well that I dug is mine and not yours, if there was a well, you first hold that one in and then you dug your well, so you can claim it as yours. And the digging of wells continues. But everywhere where Isaac digs a well, his servants dig a well, the people come and say, actually, this is our water. There's fighting wherever Isaac goes. And there's conflict everywhere. Now, finally, he gets to a point where he digs a well, and nobody hunts him down and says, we were here first. And so he stays there, calls the name of the place Rehoboth. Let's just find that verse again. Verse 22, Rehoboth saying, for now the Lord has made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. Saying through this well scenarios going everywhere, God providentially brought them to a place where they ought to dwell. And so this is our place for now. This is where the Lord is going to make us faithful. We've been fighting all along. Now there's peace. This is God's blessing to us. We will be fruitful in the land. Connecting the multiple descendants of Abraham covenant to the promised land geography spot. Then he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night, verse 24 and 25, and he renews the covenant again. Okay, I'm the God of Abraham, your father. I will with you. I will bless you. I'll multiply your offspring because of my covenant to Abraham. And Isaac builds an altar there, calls on the name of the Lord, and they dug another well. So they're staying there. You remember from the story of Abraham that also happened. Abraham would be traveling around, finally settles in some spot. God renews the covenant or something like that. And it specifically says, there Abraham worshipped. And so what happened with Abraham in a drawn-out story, we didn't necessarily get to connect all the dots, is now in a condensed version, retold, it's just the next generation. This is a very similar story. Even the wife thing makes you realize there's a striking similarity to all of this. It seems like we're just doing the same thing all over again. We're just one generation further. And that's exactly what's happening. And so you get to this point where Isaac is in the right land. He remembers that that's where they'll multiply and be fruitful, the covenant. So the right covenant, the right land, and they are worshiping. It's the place of worship. Now, presumably, hopefully, he worshipped everywhere, but here specifically says, this is where he worshipped. This is where God planted them. This is where they were going to worship. Now, think again of the Israelites on their way to the promised land in the time of Moses, at some point receiving the book of Genesis, presumably still at Mount Sinai, and they're connecting the promise of Abraham. Okay, God is finally bringing us to the promised land. We're going to be fruitful and multiply. And that's where God is going to choose a place for his name to dwell, to quote the phrase repeated in Deuteronomy. It's going to be a place of worship. So Abrahamic covenant, promised land, and worship, all by the next descendant down the line, Isaac. It's a great story, actually, isn't it? And the condensed version helps you make those connections a little bit. Verse 26. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Pichol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" So he's like, okay, this is suspicious. Okay, the king comes with his chief advisor and the commander of his army. That's pretty intimidating. And Isaac seems to be in charge of the situation. Okay, take note of who's the one who starts the conversation in the narrative. Isaac is perhaps more mighty than they are. So they come and he says, "Why are you coming to me? Because no matter where I went, where I was successful, you first sent me away, and no matter where I went, you just keep chasing me further, saying everything is yours, I can have nothing." Verse 28. They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm." How's that for the first term of the agreement? Don't do us any harm, please. "Just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace," a bit of a different version of the story maybe, "you are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. The same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba, Beersheba, or Beersheba to this day. What happens here is we just connected Abrahamic covenant with the chosen son, Isaac, Abrahamic covenant, land, worship, and now we have attached to it, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Not all the nations of the earth yet, but the nation right next to them that kind of gave them grief up to now, they're coming very peaceably and say, "Look, we sent you away." Abimelech didn't mention all the fighting about the wells. He just said, "We didn't attack you, we weren't harmful to you," anything like that, which was true enough. "So let's make a pact." And the Philistines live another generation because of the protection that they get from the descendant of Abraham. He's not going to do them harm, even though you clearly get the impression here he could have just taken over. But he's waiting for God to fulfill his promise at the right time. This story ends wonderfully. It's all peace, it's righteousness, it's God's faithfulness, it's clear evidence of God's goodness to the descendant of Abraham, even extending to the nation beside them. There's potential conflict from outside. Okay, there's other nations. Not all of them might come and seek a peace treaty with Isaac. But for now, everything is perfect. They're in the promised land, the southern tip of what would be later the kingdom of David and Solomon. They're at the southern tip of the promised land. They are successful. They're worshipping. They're at peace with the nations around them. Verse 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Why do you have to add these kind of details? Okay, we're all happy. We're in covenant, promises, and things like that. We're telling the story of Isaac. We're not just Jacob and Esau yet, but Jacob and Esau were a significant part of the start of Isaac's story. There's conflict. And then you forget the two sons for a while, you realize there's conflict with nations, but it all gets resolved by God's covenant promises. And then this detail gets thrown in, partly to just wrap up the story of Esau, but also to make you realize, though things were peaceful in God's covenant context, in the home of Isaac and Rebekah, there was severe conflict still. Esau, the not son of promise, not Jacob who now has the birthright, the other one who despised it, he went and married these two women. Number one, the first problem with that is there's two. And then secondly, the Hittites were not exactly from the people of Abraham, right? Remember, he sent his servant back to his own people to find a righteous, kind wife. He got the Hittites. We don't know the whole story behind these women, obviously. But we are told, little comment at the end again, right? That these two made life very bitter for their father and mother. Here's the point. There's conflict in the house of Isaac because of Esau. Fast forward a couple hundred years to the nation of Israel on the way to the promised land, receiving Genesis for the first time. There's going to be conflicts in the house of Isaac, the Israelites, because of Esau, Edom. And you even go to some of the minor prophets, and there are some of them are specifically focused on Edom because of this brotherhood connection that is filled with conflicts. Very, very significant detail, even though for us reading it, it just sounds like great Sunday school material. Okay, there's conflict in Isaac's house because of Esau. Just file that away, significant comment. Now we put all this together. We went from the middle of chapter 25 to the end of chapter 26. And we put it all together as we're moving through Genesis. Okay, we started with creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Then we had the genealogies with some great news in there. Then we had Noah's flood. Then we had the people rebelling against God, Tower of Babel. God disperses them. Among all the dispersed nations now, God chooses Abraham out of nowhere, redeems him, makes a promise with him that through him, the whole world will one day be blessed. God will give him a great nation. God will give him a great piece of land. And then the blessing will extend. As we went through Abraham's story, it was a very long story, very drawn out. You realize Abraham is not the greatest man out there. We know many of his weaknesses, many of his failures, and yet the covenant continues. It seems to be unconditional in the making of it, remember, and then also in the keeping of it through the life of Abraham. He eventually dies, and a clear statement is made of all his sons. Isaac is going to be a son through whom the covenant continues, and immediately you're told that Isaac, well, received the promise of the covenant again. And there's great conflict this generation. If you thought the covenant might end with the death of Abraham, you definitely think it's going to end before the death of Isaac. There's so much conflict. Two nations, from the very beginning. Okay, the first conceptions, there's two, and it's prophesied to be a lifelong problem coming up. And you see that conflict in action. And yet, outside the home, God is fulfilling his covenant nonetheless. Inside the home, we're not sure what's going to happen yet. We know it's very difficult. Great conflicts. It might not survive the death of Isaac, this Abrahamic covenant thing. It's looking very suspicious. But we actually have great evidence that it's fine. It will continue. God is still faithful. And that's very evident in Isaac's relationship with Abimelech. And you file away in the back of your mind, watch this space for Esau. Okay, when we've got a red nation showing up somewhere, watch this space. Sparks are about to fly. Sin is evident. Folly is evident. Within his house, his own behavior, Isaac's behavior, but God's covenant promise is still intact. And for the first time, I finished on time. With a few minutes to spare. Questions or comments on this? Yes, sir. Sorry, what verse was that? 26 verse 8. Did I skip a verse? Oh, I completely skipped that verse, yes. Great detail. Okay, so let's go rewind. Chapter 26 verse 7, when the man of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," for he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the people of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. And then I didn't read verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of his window and saw Isaac laughing or sporting with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife." That's a very important detail to read over. Okay, so Eli's about her. Abimelech eventually figures out. But we're actually told how Abimelech figured out she is Isaac's wife and not just his sister, because he looked out of the window and saw the two of them doing what only married people do. Okay, that's the euphemism there, is they're sporting. So it could be anything from intimacy to just the kind of bantering you have with only your wife and not your sister. Okay, some romantic element surely involved in there. Clear enough that Abimelech immediately makes the connection. Nobody does that with their sister. And so he comes and he's got clear evidence, in other words, to say, you lied. And it could have ended disastrous. And so, yes, important detail. I did not skip that verse intentionally. That was great oversight. Thanks for mentioning it. Another.
Looking at this whole brotherly thing between Jacob and Esau and like the long term consequences of Edom and Israel and Mount Sinai, etc., it almost feels like there's a bigger deal of the Jacob Esau conflict and Edom in the end than of Isaac Ishmael conflict. And yet, Isaac Ishmael conflict is a direct result of Abraham's death, whereas Jacob Esau is kind of like they're doomed from the start.
That's a great observation. Okay, the Isaac-Ishmael distinction, causing conflict for Israel to this day, right, is a result of Abraham's sin and folly with Hagar, remember? Sarah's sin and folly too. It's intentional, and yet the conflict between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael don't receive the same kind of attention in Scripture as the conflict between Jacob and Esau and their descendants. Yet, the Jacob-Esau, the fact that there's two of them, was God's sovereign plan of conception. It was not because of Isaac and Rebekah's sin in some way. What do we do with that? Here's the simple answer to that. As part of God's plan to make the descendants of Abraham a blessing to all the nations, there's going to be conflict with Abraham's descendants from the rest of the world. That's true for Ishmael in the sense of Ishmael, but it's particularly true in this case, and we're going to emphasize this case in Scripture, apparently, because here you see God's providence at work in that. It's part of God's plan that Israel will be blessed. It's part of God's plan that Israel will cause a blessing to many nations, but it's also part of God's plan that many nations are going to hate Israel. And Edom then becomes the kind of poster boy for that conflict with Israel. Now, you continue that thought throughout Scripture. You end up in eschatology, the view of the end times, and you realize there is worldwide opposition against the Lamb. And so it fits the whole picture. And that's, when you get to the end times, the prophets in the Old Testament are telling Israel about the Lamb is going to come and the conflicts that are going to exist at that time. As a faithful Israelite, knowing your Bible, you're like, I don't have to fear that future conflict. No world turns against the Lamb. Because they're all going to be blessed through Him in some way. And obviously they didn't have the distinction of first and second coming in their minds as clearly as they should have. But when we see worldwide resistance against God and His people, just know that's part of God's plan. Okay, we're not blaming Abraham's sin with Ishmael for this. We're blaming the fact that there were twins in Rebekah's womb for this. And that was purely providence. That was God's sovereign plan. It even came with a prophecy telling you this is the purpose of it all. It's super clear right up front. There was no wondering about it at all. And so I think that helps us understand why this conflict with Esau and Jacob gets more attention than Ishmael, Isaac. Does it help? All right. Any more? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign hand in all the affairs of mankind. The conflict, certainly, but so much more, also your grace and your kindness, your providential kindness in bringing peace between nations in the time of Isaac, but also sovereign intervention grace to produce blessing in a context of immense conflict. And Lord, we certainly see the parallel to that physical realities in Isaac's time, to the spiritual realities that we deal with, where it is, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to you. We look at the future where it's going to be very physical realities again, and we do not fear what this world's going to come to. We know that even the worst conflict against you and your Son Jesus Christ is part of your plan, and it's all there to demonstrate that you are a covenant-keeping God, where even the sin of the world will not compromise your love, your grace, your faithfulness. So we praise you for this. Thank you for the awareness that we can gain of who you are and how you work with mankind as we work through the historical narrative as recorded by you. Help us understand it. Thank you for the clear clues to connect the purpose of every paragraph. Lord, we thank you that we are among those who have been informed of you and your ways. Keep us faithful as we go from here. Lord, may we not commit the same sins of our fathers, as it were, but may we walk righteously before you, for Christ's sake.